Ephesians chapter 4. Let's pray and ask God's Spirit to guide our time together. Our Father, thank you that you are our God who sits on the throne of the universe, who rules and reigns supreme and sovereign, who orchestrates the events in this life to accomplish your ultimate purpose, a purpose that will bring glory to your name, a purpose that is for the good of your people. We don't always understand because we come at this life from a finite perspective. So God, we ask that you would help us trust you because you come at it from an infinite perspective. You know what you're doing. You are trustworthy because you are good and you are able to do what needs to be done because you are great, and we believe that. We trust you. We ask today that as we open your word together, as we examine the scriptures, that you will use the scriptures to speak into our lives encouragement and hope, and even, if need be, rebuke. Because your word, this Bible we have, is the very inspired Word of God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be adequately equipped for every good work. So we submit to you in your Word. We ask, Holy Spirit, guide us into the truth. Well, thank you for what you're going to do this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been called the greatest rescue mission of World War II. Late in the war, American bombers were sent on dangerous missions over southern Europe to cripple the Nazis' oil supplies. Hundreds of crews in flying tin cans soared through the storms of anti-aircraft shells. Many American pilots were forced to bail from their shot-up planes. The injured airmen drifted by parachute into occupied Yugoslavia, expecting to be captured or killed. Instead, on the ground, remarkable rescue teams were already in place. Serbian peasants tracked the path of the floating flight crews. Their sole mission was to grab the flyboys and bring them to safety before the Nazis arrived. Risking their own lives, the peasants fed and sheltered the downed soldiers. These rescued men were in friendly hands, but still on enemy soil. They needed to escape. The story of what became known as Operation Halyard builds toward a daring mission, a secret landing strip, and a clandestine evacuation plan. Amazingly, those Serbian peasants rescued every single American airman, over 500 in all. Here's the fascinating subplot to the rescue. To travel to the evacuation site, the airmen had to spend weeks following the Serbian freedom fighters, who alone knew the path to the evacuation site. Despite the profound language barriers, the direction, the pace, and the destination were in the hands of their rescuers. The men had to be saved from their enemy. The men had been saved from their enemy, but the journey had just begun. They still had to walk in that freedom. The story of Operation Halyard sheds light on an important spiritual reality. To be rescued from something sets us on the path toward something. For the airmen, it was a journey of survival. For us, it's a journey of faith. The one who saved us is now calling us to walk in light of our salvation. It's non-negotiable. Though snatched from spiritual death, we soon discover that the Christian life isn't a destination, it's a journey. It's not an arrival to something, it's an adventure that we live. Christ rescues us, and then He says, "Come, follow me." And though we don't know all of the details of that plan, we trust the one who does. And we follow His instructions as we follow Him, as we continue to be in enemy territory. But we've been rescued. And now it's a matter of following our rescuer to the evacuation site. Until we get there, we have the privilege of finding others who still need to be rescued, helping them see the rescuer so that they can trust Him and follow Him just like we are. For the past 4 months, we've been looking at the book of Ephesians, and we've covered the first three chapters of this letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus. And we've been looking at this overarching truth of our position in Christ in the heavenlies. That we were dead in ourselves, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We came into this world in that condition spiritually. But God, because of His great love with which He loved us, caused us to be made alive, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And He raised us up with Christ, and He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And because we are in Christ, we have all the spiritual blessings that He enumerates in chapter 1. And because we are in Christ, we're fellow members of the same household, the same family, and that's God's family. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We are fellow partakers in the promises of Christ. All because Jesus rescued us. And we trust Him by faith. We're now part of the family. We're saved from our own sin and the consequences of it. Now we come to chapter 4. And from chapter 4 through chapter 6, Paul kind of starts a new direction. Right? The first three chapters are position in Christ in the heavenlies. And now he wants us to understand the practice in Christ here on earth. What does it look like now because of who we are and what Christ has done for us and the salvation that is ours? What does it now look like for us to walk in it? To follow Christ until we reach the evacuation site, which Richard found just this morning. This is what chapters 4 through 6 are about. And so Paul begins, and we're going to look at the first few verses here, but we're going to read through to verse 16. We're only going to cover a part of that today. But he starts out, he says, "I therefore," right? The therefore is looking back and saying, because these things are true, because we are in Christ, because of what He's done for us, "therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk," that is, live out your life, "in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you've been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, who is through all, and who is in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What Paul is saying is that we ought to live our lives in light of the salvation that is ours. The gift of the salvation that's been given to us because of Christ. And only because of Christ. And we're to live out our lives in light of that. In fact, verse 1 not only gives us that truth for these next section here, but is really the overarching truth throughout the rest of this book. And it is the overarching truth of the entire letter, in my opinion. That we are to walk in light of who we are in Christ. Right, he's a prisoner of the Lord. That is, Paul was literally in prison, most likely in Rome. Most commentators believe that he was in Rome when he wrote this, and he was in prison. And why was he in prison? Because of his love for Christ and his love for God's people. You recall your history from the book of Acts. Paul was, after his third missionary journey, he felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And people were saying, but Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, the religious leaders there, the Jews, are going to take you and they're going to imprison you and possibly even take your life. And he says, I get it. I'm still going because the Holy Spirit's leading me there. And when he went there, exactly what happened. He had a couple of Gentile believers with him. Paul went into the temple and they thought he took the Gentiles in, which was a crime punishable by probably death. Paul didn't do it, but they accused him of it. And so through a long period of being falsely accused and sharing his testimony before the people, Paul appealed to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. And now he's been taken and protected by God supernaturally. Now he's in Rome and he's waiting a hearing before Caesar. And he's writing these letters of encouragement. So he's literally a prisoner of the Lord, and for the body of Christ because of his great love. And he says, listen, I entreat you. The word entreat means to exhort, to admonish, to call for someone to do something. He says, I beg you, please. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. This idea of worthy means something that's suitable, something that's proper. Literally, it means having the same weight. And so what he's saying is, I am begging you to live your life with the same weight as the calling you've been called. And what is our calling? It is salvation. We've been given this gift of salvation, which is worth far above anything in this world. The weight of that. So if you put it on a scale, he's saying, okay, live your life, put it on this scale, and put salvation on this scale. And he says, that needs to balance out. How on earth do we do that? How do we live up to the salvation that's been given to us? And Paul says, that's what I'm begging you to do. Live your life in a way that is worthy of the gift you've been given. Not to earn it, because you can't. Not to even prove that you're worthy of it, no, but to say thank you to the God of heaven who sent His Son to give His life for you. To live in such a way that your life reflects the gratitude that you have for the salvation that's been given to you. And let me tell you, quite frankly, that most of us, most of the time, are not considering the reality of what it took to save us on a daily basis. Therefore, we live our lives for ourselves, based on our own thinking, and even when we're trying to serve Christ, it's oftentimes driven by, well, I've got to do this, or this is just what Christians do, instead of, I get to live my life, every day He's given me, to say thank you to Christ for the offering that He's made for me. We just don't think that way. But we need to be reminded over and over again. If you're like me, you need to be reminded over and over again through the Word of God, through our fellowship with each other, through messages like this, that we need to live in such a way that our lives reflect the salvation and the gratitude we have because of that salvation. And He lays out three ways to go about doing that, particularly in the context of our relationships with each other. The first is by maintaining a love for one another. We live in light of our salvation and honor the Lord by maintaining a love for each other. He says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. This is Paul's motivation. Again, this is why he is a prisoner, because of his love. And he lays out some characteristics that need to be a part of our lives, that we need to develop. And so the two things that I want to point out from this verse are, number one, we need to develop Christ-like character. If we're going to maintain a love for one another, it's got to start from inside. It's got to start with character. Or it will simply be show, and it will only go so far until a person is really obnoxious and really offensive, and then all bets are off. But when it's driven by character, we're able to maintain. Doesn't mean we'll do it perfectly. But it starts with developing Christ-like character. The word humility, the word gentleness, and the word patience are all in noun form. They're not actions, though they lead to action. These are nouns. These are things that need to be deep inside of us. What is humility? Humility is a deep sense of our own moral smallness and demerit. It is recognizing that I don't deserve this. Someone once said that humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. It is not that I beat myself up in my mind and say, what a horrible, no good rat I am. No, it is recognizing I'm unworthy of the salvation God has given me. But it's then spending my time not dwelling upon how great or how terrible I am, but focused upon other people and what the needs are. It is a refusing to insist on our own rights and actually putting others' needs ahead of ourselves. I'll give you an example. Watchman Nee, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, he was a brother in the Lord from China. He tells of a brother of his, not a literal brother, but a brother in Christ in South China, who had a rice field, and it was set up on a hill. During the growing season, he used a hand-worked water wheel to lift water from the irrigation stream that ran by the base of the hill to his field. So he worked hard, right, getting all this water up onto his field so he could water one of the rice paddies. His neighbor had two fields below his, and one night his neighbor made a hole in the dividing wall and drained all of the Christian's water out into his own field. His brother was distressed, but he laboriously pumped water up into his own field only to have this act of stealing repeated over and over and over again. Finally, he went to some of his Christian brothers and said, what am I supposed to do? I've been patient. I've not retaliated. But don't I have a right to do something about this? And they prayed together. And one of them said to him, "If we only try to do what is in our rights, surely we are very poor Christians. We have to do something more than what is right." So this Christian farmer, very impressed by this advice, decided the next day he went out, and first he pumped water to the two fields of his neighbor. And then he worked throughout the afternoon to fill his own field. From that point on, his water has never stolen again. Over time, his neighbor, after making inquiries about what caused him to behave in such a way, finally gave his heart to Jesus. This is humility. A character quality within us that says, other people's needs are more important than mine. Particularly other people's need for Jesus Christ is more important than my need to fill my field with water. Do we believe that? Is it a character quality within our heart that we truly believe that people's need for Christ is far greater than our need for anything in this world? Because if we really believe that, if that was really deep in our heart, it would change the way we live and the way we relate to people. It would change the way we relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The word gentleness, what does that mean? It is the inward grace of the soul which accepts God's dealings with us as good. In that they enhance the closeness of our relationship with God. No matter what those things are, we consider that God is good, and what God works in our lives is for a purpose bigger than us and to draw us to Himself. However, Spyros Zodiotis says this word encompasses expressing wrath towards sin, the sin of others, as demonstrated by the Lord Jesus. It's not a passive sitting back and just letting people do what they want. It is a recognition that God is in charge, but it's also an understanding that sin is to be dealt with. He goes on to say this meekness or gentleness does not blame God for persecutions or evil doings of men, but it deals with sin appropriately. According to Greek philosopher Aristotle, he says that this virtue stands between two extremes, uncontrolled and unjustified anger, but the other extreme of not becoming angry at all, no matter what takes place around you. It is a proper balance of not flying off the handle every time something doesn't go your way, but also not being passive in the face when it's time to act in the face of evil and evil doing and to do something to bring about justice. It's dealing with the sin and the sinner in an appropriate way, but doing so under a controlled strength. This is how Jesus dealt with people. This is how Jesus, when He went into the temple, we can read that and think Jesus just flew off the handle and lost control. Not at all. There was incredible injustice going on there. And Jesus couldn't stand by idly and let it happen. He dealt with it in righteous indignation. That's what this character is. We think gentleness or meekness, as sometimes it's translated, we think of weakness, but it's not. It's strength. That is under the control of the Holy Spirit, so it doesn't fly off the handle inappropriately, but it deals with things appropriately. Then the word patience, long-suffering in regards to people. There are two different words that are translated in the Scripture, patience and long-suffering. One deals with people, the other with circumstances. This one deals with people because the context here is appropriate for that. And this is the word that is used. Suffering long in regard to people. It's the ability to hold off on reacting in a way towards somebody else. These are character qualities. These are things that we are developing. We haven't arrived yet. And so when you hear this, we don't beat ourselves up and say, man, I can't get... No, we say, I'm on the journey. I'm in process. And so, God, keep working this in my life. I want these things because I want to respond appropriately and God-honoringly in these things toward my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so keep working these things in me, Lord. And then the second truth follows right after it, and that is that we need to then display Christ-like character. And that's what then the next part of that phrase is. Showing forbearance. There's the verb. There's the action. Showing forbearance to one another in love. To bear up with people. To have that patience with regard to the errors or the weaknesses of other people. And there is no better context in which that we can develop and display Christ-like character than in relationships with other people. Other sinful people. And God has provided multiple contexts in this life where we can do that. If you're married, what a great context to learn Christ-like character and to put it on display. Because you will have multiple opportunities. Because you've got two sinful people who are living so close together with one another and so intimately with one another that every decision that is made by one affects and impacts the other, negatively or positively. Everything you have is now joint and shared, right? Your money, your time, the raising of your kids if you have children, and all these things, everything works together. So what a great context God came up with for us to grow up and develop and display Christ-like character. That's just your marriage. How about then raising kids? How about kids being in the same home with other kids and learning to get along with siblings and work those things out? That's a context for chaos or a context for character development. The workplace. Working side by side with other people. Some of whom don't even know or have a concern about following Christ. You got to figure out how do I work with this person in a loving way? How do we get something accomplished when we see things so differently? It requires character. And even within the church, the context, here we are, a bunch of followers of Christ, and yet we're not all grown up yet. We got stuff that we're dealing with. We don't react the right way all the time. So we have all these different contexts that God has blessed us with. People in our life that from a human standpoint we'd say, man, I just don't need this right now. I don't need them right now. I could just... And God says, no, but I want you to be in relationship with them. I want you. Because guess what? I got something for you in this. I got something to grow you up in this. Even though you think you're the more mature one, even though you think you're the one that's got it all together and they're all screwed up, I got something for you here. You trust me? You're going to follow my instructions? Because I'm leading you through enemy territory to the destination point. I'm leading you through this. Trust me and follow my instructions. And so he calls us to maintain a love for one another. Secondly, and this follows right with that, goes right hand in hand with it. A second way that we walk in a worthy manner is that we preserve the unity of the Spirit. By preserving, he says in verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How we relate to one another. We're striving after this. To be diligent. Make every effort is what that means. Pour out a determined effort in this. From chapter 4 on, now a lot of the instruction is about our doing. Right? We've been created in Christ Jesus as a workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. And now chapters 4 through 6 is now laying out, what does it look like then to live this out, to live out this workmanship God has created us to be? So we guard, right? We need to guard the oneness that we have. Being diligent to preserve. That word preserve means to keep your eye on, to watch, to be a guard, to set a guard up. And so every one of us are given a job to stand guard, to preserve the oneness, the unity that we have. And what does that mean? It means a couple things. It means, first of all, that I am aware of my own tendency to create division and chaos. And so I got to watch over my own heart and make sure that I'm not participating in that. And secondly, as I got my eyes open and as I'm in relationship with other people and I see some things going on between maybe some other people, yeah, I can be a peacemaker, Jesus calls us to. Not a peacekeeper, but a peacemaker, one who helps people come back together. Resolve to bring a unity again that has been broken. The unity means oneness. The bond, the word bond, means to glue together. And that peace is the peace of Christ that we have, we all have together. In fact, Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, and he wrote the letter of the Colossians at the same time as he wrote the book of Ephesians, and he says this in Colossians 3, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Same qualities, right? Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. In the same manner that Christ has washed away your sins, you offer that same cleansing to your brother or sister. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Just as he prayed in chapter 3 that Christ would take up residence, right? Would be at home in our heart. Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Dwell in our hearts. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing thankfulness in our hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. What a tremendous thing if that went on. This is our instruction. To guard the oneness we have. And what is this oneness? It gives us seven statements in verses 4, 5, and 6. So we need to understand the reason for our oneness. Why are we one? Why is that so important? He says, there is only one body. This is the body of Christ. We're all part of the same body. We're all part of the family. You know, we all have family, right? Biological family. And within those families, there's dysfunction. And there's always that crazy uncle or weird cousin that you got, right? We all have them. Maybe you and I are that weird cousin to somebody else. I don't know. But there's dysfunction, and yet they're family. And we come together as family when we celebrate things like weddings or we grieve together at funerals. And we have reunions. Why? Because we value family. Because we're together in this. We don't always get along in everything. We don't always see eye to eye in everything. We're family. Paul says, we're family. And not just in a room like this, but with every person that is a believer in Christ in this community and throughout this world. We're one body. There's only one. There's not many bodies in Christ. There's one. There's many representations of it in local churches, but there is one body. And there is one Spirit. And that one Spirit is the same Spirit that every one of us as individuals came into the body through. There isn't multiple spirits. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we came into the body of Christ through that same, very same Spirit. Every one of us, if we're a believer in Christ. Titus 3 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. One Spirit. We all have the same Spirit. And that same Spirit lives inside of us. Just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, no matter where you go throughout this world, you come in contact with another believer in Jesus Christ, and guess what? They have the same hope you do. And that is that one day they're going to get called out of this place and they're going to be with God in glory. No matter what language we speak, no matter what, we have one hope. Together. Verse 5, we have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is only Him, and it is only through Him that we come into a relationship with God Almighty. If He is not at the center of a person's faith and belief, they're not part of the one body, they don't have the one Spirit, and they don't have that one hope. Because it is only through Jesus Christ. And that's why we are compelled by a love for God and others to take this message around the world to other people. Because we believe and know with conviction from the Word of God that there is only one Lord, and His name is Jesus. There is one faith. That is, we have one belief. And that is in the work of Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. We're trusting in that reality. That is what this faith is. It's a trust, a dependence upon that one Lord and what He accomplished for us in His death and in His resurrection. Each of us can tell our story, and our stories will be unique in what went on in our life growing up and what the circumstances were in bringing us to a place. But all of us have the same faith. That is, we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ. How it looks from that point on may look different. But there is that oneness we have. There's one baptism. This is not referring to the fact that when you were once baptized with water, then you never should be again. And again, it's not the pattern in Scripture is that you baptize as a believer in representation of Christ. But this is referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that brings us again into the body itself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "For even as there's one, as the body is one, and yet as many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also Christ, for one by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit." He's saying the same things to other believers in other places. All brought into this thing together. And there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we have a oneness that we ought not to take for granted, and that we are called to preserve the oneness that we have. We're to guard it. We're to pursue it. We're to walk in it. And then the third way we'll look at next week, but that is, for those of you who love to fill out all your lines, by functioning according to God's purpose. We'll look at those verses from verse 7 on to 16 next week, Lord willing. We are called by God out of darkness into light. We've been made alive when we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And now he says, I want you to follow me. I rescued you. But now I'm leading you to the evacuation site and you must follow me, because guess what? We are in enemy territory. And we are. And he is looking for every opportunity to bring discouragement, to bring distraction, to bring depression, to bring anything into our lives that will take us off course, that will cause us to begin doubting whether or not we can follow our rescuer all the way to the evacuation site. He wants to get us off course. But we trust him. And we follow him. And here are some ways that we do that. Our Father, as we come before your presence today, we thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us that we have a oneness together. Help us to guard that. Help us to seek to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, help us to maintain a love for one another as we continue developing Christ-like character within our lives. As you work that in us, as we trust in you, as we read your word, as we ask for it, and we go through the things of life and allow those things to formulate in our heart the character of Jesus. And then, Lord, as we put it on display in relationships with other people, help us to maintain a love, a genuine love. Lord, that's not always good feelings, but it's making a choice to treat somebody else the way they need to be treated, the way that will honor Christ. So, Lord, I confess to you that I just can't do that on my own. But by your grace, your mercy at work in our lives, you are helping us to do that. So we submit ourselves to you anew today, that we might learn to walk in a manner worthy with the same weight as our calling in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your patience with us, for your work through us. And again, it's in Jesus that we pray.